So Titus 2:2 is the main text for this morning. And I just realized I got to put my glasses on. I'm sure glad they're in my pocket. Yeah, we made a trip to Minot last week, and I took my little pocket Bible on the train with me, thinking, oh, I'll use that to help work my way through this. That print is really little. I'm going to start out just prior to Titus 2:2. Titus 1:10 through 13, the beginning of 13. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The beginning of verse 13 says, this testimony is true. And I use that because it's in the Bible. God says this testimony about Cretans is true. Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And as I began to work on this, I almost immediately had this dialogue inside with myself. You know, I am a Cretan. Sometimes, often true, not always. Cross that one out. I was a Cretan. That is true, but I still am sometimes. Cross that one out. I can be a Cretan, and that is also true. Part of me wanted to go with the to be verbs. I am, is, was, were a Cretan. And I finally settled on the Yoda translation. I can't do the voice. It won't come. Huh? A Cretan I am. But saying it in the Yoda voice, it seems to take some of the sting out of it. You know, kind of like if I make it sound silly, it's not as bad as it really is. But to put it simply, being a Cretan is bad. Paul quoted in that text, he quotes a Cretan philosopher in his own words. The guy's name was, this is one of those, you know, if you say the name fast, like you know what you're saying, nobody's going to question you. So, Epimenides. He was a pagan poet and a philosopher from the 6th century B.C. He was a religious prophet. He had a reputation as a Greek intellectual. He was considered one of the 7 wise men of the Greek world. Guys like Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, and other ancients, they write about this guy and refer to him. This saying from Epimenides had become a proverb by Paul's time. False teachers in Crete exhibited these tendencies. The words Cretan and liar, they form this play on words. When a Cretan spoke, you knew it was a lie. It was one and the same thing. To be a Cretan was the same thing as being a liar. Cretans were self-admitted liars. They were self-condemned. Epimenides says, he testifies about himself that he was a liar. This perception that the national weakness of Crete is that its citizens are chronic liars. Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Our text this morning, though, is Titus 2:2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. This is like the chocolatey, chewy center of the Tootsie Pop, if you will. Now, some of you are going to remember those commercials. You know, the owl comes out and he's like, so how many licks does it take to get to the center of the Tootsie Pop? 1, 2, 3, crunch. The world may never know how many licks it takes to get to the center of the Tootsie Pop. I don't think the owl ever did find out. But if Titus 2:2 is the chocolatey center of this Tootsie Pop this morning, then we're going to take a few licks to get there. And unfortunately, I'm one of those people who have made many, many attempts. So I remember going to Pacific Pizza in Forks, Washington as a little boy. And it stands out for a couple of reasons. One is, we just didn't have a lot of money as a kid, so eating out was special. But there was another reason. The pizza place, it had a salad bar. And along with the pizza, I begged mom and dad to can I please have the salad bar? Please, please, you know, the way kids do. And they relented. They let me get the salad bar that day. So I was really proud of myself. I go up to the salad bar. I pile the stuff on the plate. The things that we didn't normally get on our salad at home. You know, the peas, the hard-boiled eggs, the little bits of ham, pepperoncini, sunflower seeds, cherry tomatoes. And then I came to the end of the table, and there's the dressing. There's like five different kinds of dressing. This is cool. Big old scoop of ranch dressing all over the top of my plate. Back to the table I go. Dad asks the blessing over the food, and I fork up a big fork full of salad. It's dripping with ranch into my mouth. It wasn't ranch. It was blue cheese. I grew up in a house where you eat everything on your plate. I think that Mom and Dad actually might have let me off the hook on finishing that plate of food. I don't actually remember. What I do remember is the cloying taste of blue cheese as it invaded my sinuses, stuck in my mouth. It just stayed there. And the blue cheese it's an apt analogy for sin in my life. Taking a big bite of something that I thought was going to be so good, and it's not. And I regretted that mistake almost instantaneously. But it took quite a bit to get past the consequences of that bad choice. So I met Jesus at the age of 5. And I mostly followed God into my teens. But somewhere in there I got bored with what he was offering. And I went after the things that I wanted for myself. By whatever means necessary. And the underlying issue, aside from sin itself, that's always the underlying issue. But aside from sin, the underlying issue was that I never really grew in a personal relationship with him. I didn't care to know him, to have a relationship with him the way I have a relationship with a friend, my own father. I'd asked him for the free gift of salvation, but I'd never surrendered my life to him. And I went so far away from that childlike faith that I earned myself a place in prison at the age of 19. None of this because God walked away from me. He didn't abandon me. He didn't put up a wall between us, no distance. I walked away from God because I wanted to do it my way. And in my 20s, he drew me back to him. He made Bible school a possibility, a reality. And you know, so many times we're faced with decisions, important decisions. I'm going to pick this back up. I'm reading a lot today because I want to get it right the first time. We're faced with decisions about life that we've got to make a decision, but we don't have all the information that we'd want. We don't have direction. And wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be handy if, you know, God drew us near a burning bush to tell us what he wanted us to do? Or if a hand reached down from heaven and wrote on the wall, this is what you should do. Or even if he just gave us something in writing to give us some instructions, some direction to tell us what to do. In looking at Bible school, I knew right away that it would only happen with God in the mix. That was the only way. I mean, we felt called to go there, and there was a lot that went into making that happen. But the simple truth was we just didn't have any money to make it happen. There was not just money for Bible school. There wasn't money just to make the trip to go to Bible school. And so we felt called, but there's just no way it's going to happen. And so making a deal with God. God, if you provide the money for college, for Bible school, we are going to trust you for the rest of it. You've got that in hand. Not just for school itself, but even just for the trip out. And so we left Forks, Washington in a 1968 Chrysler Newport. With three little kids in the back seat, we were pulling a 5x8 U-Haul trailer with all the possessions we had left after our garage sale. And away we go. We had enough money to get across the state of Washington. Bible school was in Omaha, Nebraska. We hadn't told anybody. We got to where I-5 and I-90 meet there by Seattle. That's the way you go across the top of the country. And we're halfway through our money already. It's a Chrysler Newport. It burned a lot of gas. We're halfway, and we've got a decision to make. We can either keep going with uncertainty and having no idea what comes next, or we can stop and turn around and get back home and say, we made a mistake. So my wife, my lovely, often wise, incredibly intelligent wife, hadn't had her devotions yet that day. And she said, I'm going to have my devotions and see if God tells us to go back. Okay. She was working her way through our daily bread, the little monthly pamphlet you get, okay. Working her way through daily bread at the time, and the devotional for that day was about hitting rock bottom. And for a believer, that's a great place to be. Jesus Christ is the rock, so throw yourself on the rock and keep going. She finishes reading, closes her Bible, and says, see, it told us to go back. All right. Anyway, we kept going. We made it to her cousin's house in Spokane after midnight that night, and the next day they begged us to stay and visit for another day because we hadn't had time to visit. And they really wanted to visit, and well, you know, we didn't tell them we overdrew our bank account by $30 just to get into your driveway. We don't have the gas to leave. Staying an extra day sounded pretty good. But while we were there, still not telling people what was going on, and we've been scolded since about how perhaps foolish that was, but I wanted to see God work. Somebody called and said, hey, we just deposited $500 to your checking account. We hope you can use it. And God continued to do things like that through that trip and on into Bible school, making it very clear that we were where we were supposed to be. And it was an incredible time of growth. But I still never formed that bond with my Heavenly Father that I was supposed to have. The kind of relationship I have with my own father, the kind of relationship that I have with some of the men in this body that have become such close friends in such a short amount of time. So I carried my baggage, my mess, my stuff to and through Bible school and then on into ministry. Counting a couple of years where I was working in a church while at Grace University, I spent nearly 15 years in ministry. And then after 15 years in ministry, I had a significant moral failure in 2014. And saying that I had a significant moral failure it's not an accurate representation of what happened. I didn't just up and betray my wife and my family, my church and my Lord one day. There was something that happened. It wasn't something that happened overnight. I eased my way into it. A compromise here and a compromise over there, and a little sin becomes a big sin. And well, sin is sin, and it comes with consequences. Like taking a big bite of not ranch dressing. It comes with consequences. So this morning I took a long time to get to this point, and I haven't really begun to cover the passage, so it's time to start. Remember, we're looking at a letter written by Paul to his dear friend and oft companion Titus. He's never actually mentioned in the book of Acts, and we don't know very much about him. He makes an appearance in the book of Acts, but we only know that because Paul talks about it in his letter to the Galatian church in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. This gathering in Jerusalem that he takes Titus to, it's like an early church council, if you will. Lots of believers, lots of Jews. Some of them were Pharisees that converted. Some of them are the apostles. And one of the big things they're discussing is about these Gentiles coming in, getting saved. And we think they need to be saved. This is some of the people, not all of them. We think they need to be saved, but they also need to do these other things. They need to be circumcised. They need to live up to the law. And so here's Paul getting ready to go to this meeting. And he chooses to bring Titus with him, this Gentile, this uncircumcised Gentile who is also saved. And this isn't in Scripture. This is just me thinking about it a little bit. And I can almost hear Paul and Titus discussing this as they're getting ready to go. You know, that maybe even snickering over it just a little bit, that these guys are going to blow a gasket when they see you. He brings Titus into that meeting addressing this big issue without ever having to say a word. Just by Titus's very presence in the room, It's a visual illustration. Here he is. What are you going to do about it? They went on from there. Paul goes on another journey. Timothy's with him. He drops Timothy off at Ephesus. Later on, he goes into Macedonia and to northern Greece. He writes a letter back to Timothy, the first pastoral epistle, giving Timothy some instruction about what he's supposed to be doing there. They continue on. They get to the island of Crete. There's some church planting that's gone on there, that is going on there. And when Paul leaves Crete, he leaves Titus behind. Just like he left Timothy behind in Ephesus, he leaves Titus behind on the island of Crete. Later on, he writes back to Titus, and that's the letter that we're looking at today. Eventually, he goes on to Troas, where he's arrested again and taken to Rome. And the end of the story is, you know, Paul is eventually executed. This letter, we call it a pastoral epistle. It offers instruction and encouragement to a pastor, in this case Titus, to a pastor who's working in a recent church plant. And he's working with this brand new thing, essentially, an entirely different way of looking at and approaching God than's ever been seen or heard before. People are hungry for this new teaching, the gospel. But the enemy is at work among them too. And so Paul is giving specific instructions to Titus in this regard, telling him the qualities he's supposed to be looking for as he selects people to raise up within the church to be elders and pastors and deacons and all those things, and some things to look out for. You don't want them to have these qualities. In chapter 1, it begins with this pretty standard greeting from Paul. We see it over and over, that he identifies himself as the author by name and by his position in Christ. He also identifies Titus and Titus's position in Christ. And then he dives right into the meat. So out of this first chapter, I pulled, there are more than 20. I pulled more than 20 items out of the chapter. Some of the positive things that a leader in the church should be, and some of the negative things that a leader in the church should not be. Here's the rub for me. I read through the list, and I find that I have failed. Not failing, but I have failed at one time or another. Most of these things. Not all, but most. Not all the time. Not always, but often. I am a Cretan. I was a Cretan. I can be a Cretan. Here's just some of those 20 things. Above reproach, not accused of rebellion, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, hospitable, loving what is good, loving what is sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Titus is a short book. You can read the rest of it if you want to. I don't have time. I've discovered quickly that I couldn't get everything in here. I had to start paring down. So this morning I shared a large chunk of my prior life. Most of that was to get to this point. No man is a total waste. He can always be used as a bad example. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Verse 16 pretty much sums it up. I profess to know God, but by my deeds I denied him. I acted detestably, disobediently. And in doing so, it made me worthless for any good deed. Too many times, coming before God, knowing my sin, mired in guilt and shame, asking him to use it anyway. God, I have nothing to offer. It's all you. And that is a good place to be. Just, I wasn't coming from a good place. So, here's the thing. All the stuff in this passage, it's not just directed at one man. It's not directed just at Titus. It's not directed just at me. Not one man, not one woman. It's directed at us all. We read this as being addressed to pastors and other church leadership. And it is. It's also addressed to each and every one of us in this room. These things are addressed to every believer. Timothy 2:3-17, you're probably well familiar with. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We all struggle in sin. Everyone has their own personal favorite flavor of sin. Some of us like the single flavors, vanilla, chocolate, strawberry, maybe a little more exotic, black licorice, butter pecan, or maybe you like a variety, multiple flavors at once, you know, your Neapolitan or your rainbow sherbet. Paul himself talks about this very thing in the last half of Romans chapter 7. He discusses this back and forth with sin. Verse 19 of Romans 7, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want." He goes on, he develops that a little further. This is the guy that wrote the bulk of the New Testament. He's an expert at presenting the gospel, an expert at presenting what amounts to a legal brief or a treatise on Christ and the gospel. He did it time and time again, and yet here's this same guy talking about his continued struggle with sin. So what now? We all struggle with sin to varying degrees. So now it's time to take a look at that chewy center. It took me a bunch of licks to get here, and I am liable to need some more. There's a little play on words there. Titus 2, 1 and 2. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." I specifically want to look at this verse addressed to older men. I realize if you're looking at that page in your Bible right now, there's a much longer section just below that addressed to older women. And I decided not to go there this morning. And now I'm not going to look at you over my glass. I'm going to look through them. So, yeah, that's about right. I honestly can say at the moment, I don't see any older women out here. This chapter goes on to address younger men and bond slaves. No specific address to younger women. So I guess, for the ladies in the room, perhaps this morning, you're off the hook. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. So let's talk about those things. Temperate. If we're talking about a geographical region, I'm about to wander again. I gotta stay right here. All right. If we're talking about a geographical region, we might refer to its climate as temperate. You know, characterized by mild temperatures, without extremes in temperature or weather from one season to the next. The kind of place a lot of us, you know, would like to live, we think. Hawaii sounds pretty good. But in reference to a man, it means to show moderation, self-restraint. A number of years ago, I had a friend named George who has now gone home to be with the Lord. George raised and trained hound dogs. And I gotta confess, I don't know very much about what it takes to train up a pup and make him be a good hunting dog. My experience with puppies and young dogs is, well, they have way too much energy. They're naughty. Sometimes they chew on your shoes and pee on the carpet. Or is it the other way around? They pee on my shoes and they chew on the carpet. I get confused. And, well, so do they. The nose of a young dog might be just as good as the trained hunting dog. But the pup is just way too easily distracted. The practice of hunting cougar or bear with dogs in the state of Washington has been pretty much outlawed for many years. However, when law enforcement needed help tracking down a dangerous predator, they'd often turn to George and his dogs. Why did they do that? Because George's dogs were well trained. They'd obey the commands of their handler. They didn't run off after every bunny or raccoon or squirrel that crossed their path. They'd stick to the job they were assigned. They simply did what the master had trained them for. Because of their training, they had self-restraint that no pup ever would. So that was temperate. How about dignified? Having a composed manner worthy of respect. And when I first see that word and think of it, I think of like a traditional English butler. You know, Alfred from the Batman franchise. And then wait a minute, there's a better one. Carson, the butler from Downton Abbey. Seemingly unflappable. Nothing was more important than keeping the household in order. Not even when faced with pressing personal concerns. It wasn't just about comporting himself in a staid manner, but of imparting that same ideal to those who served under him. At times, prodding gently, even those above his station, to stay the course. Dignified. To behave in a manner conformable to what is right, proper, or expected. Sensible. What does it mean to be sensible? We live in a world that seems oftentimes to have taken leave of its senses. And I've got a disclaimer here. I had to put it here in big notes. I got to remember to use the disclaimer, because I'm going to talk about a movie that I can't recommend from the pulpit. It's got some pieces in it that are not okay. But I'm going to talk about it anyway. The 2008 movie, Yes Man, where the main character, Carl Allen, is played by Jim Carrey. And he's stuck in this rut with negative way of thinking. Life has treated him badly. He's just stuck. And then he gets arm twisted into going to this self-help seminar and learns to unleash the power of yes. The premise of the story has Carl making a covenant with the universe to stop saying no and saying yes to every offer that comes his way. At one point in the movie, Carl is detained by FBI agents who have profiled him as a potential terrorist because he said yes to taking flying lessons. He said yes to studying Korean. He said he approved a loan to a fertilizer company. He married an Iranian woman he met through PersianWifeFinder.com. And he bought his plane tickets at the last minute with cash. Pete, his attorney, also his buddy, has to fly down to Omaha, Nebraska to explain to the FBI agents that Carl has started saying yes to everything. It's his new way of life, no matter whether it makes sense or not. So being sensible is the opposite of what Carl Allen does in that movie. We're to be wise, prudent, practical, realistic. God created us with intelligence, an ability to reason, thinking beings capable of making choices based on circumstance and information. It's the way he made us. It's what he designed us for. We're not designed to follow blindly after whatever the world has to say or whatever it has to offer, whatever it says is right. He placed within each one of us will, desire, that we're called on to exercise sensibly. Exercising sensibility is perhaps more important today than at any other time in human history. The next little piece is sound in faith. We're called on to be to have sound faith. Our core beliefs aren't supposed to be subject to change or folly or able to be altered. We're supposed to be consistent. Know what you believe and why you believe it. That's what that means. For example, just one thing. What do you believe about the Bible? About Scripture? About the Word of God? And there are some buzzwords here that we use, that we refer to. It's written by men, but as God breathed it into them, through them. It is infallible. There's no mistakes, no contradictions. It's not proven wrong. It is consistent within itself. True in every aspect. Sound in faith isn't just knowing what you believe, though, about the Bible or any other thing that we hold dear. It's also knowing why you believe it. Why do you believe those things about the Bible? Hopefully not just because your pastor says so, or your Sunday school teacher, or your parents taught you that way, but because you know it. I mean, those, don't get me wrong, those things are good and desirable to have heard those things from somebody else. But we're supposed to make it our own. We're supposed to be sound in faith, know why we believe what we believe, know it for ourselves, making us immovable, rock solid. Paul goes on to, in love is the next little piece, and you're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. There's a whole sermon in that chapter. Actually, there's a whole bunch of sermons in that chapter. And probably most of us in the room, we've heard some of those sermons, a good number of them. It's a very popular passage to preach through. The beginning of it, to condense it, if I have all of these things, these good things, if I have all these things, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Or it profits me nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. The passage carries on. You're familiar with it. It's talking about a love that is focused on others, not on self. Today we hear self-help gurus and TV doctors talk about self-love, taking time for oneself, these things. And I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves. They probably have their place. But the kind of love that Paul is talking about is not self-love. He is talking about love, and he refers to it not just in this passage, but all through his New Testament writing. Love that is focused on others. An outward love. The way Jesus loved. The way Jesus loves. We are called, after all, we're called upon to imitate Christ. In perseverance. It's the last little piece there of that verse. Continued effort to achieve something despite difficulty, failure, or opposition. Paul is absolutely the guy to talk about perseverance. 2 Corinthians 11:25 through 27. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent adrift at sea. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, from robbers, I'm going a little faster, from my countrymen, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, beaten some more, stoned and left for dead. The guy could take a beating. Not just for the sake of taking a beating, not for appearance sake. Hey, look how good a Christian I am. Paul stood his ground, no matter the consequence. The very definition of perseverance. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And so, we all struggle with sin. And we're all called to be these things, to meet this standard. How can this be accomplished? So back at the beginning, sharing a bit about me and my testimony, I mentioned something in passing, something significant, but only in passing, the problem with my walk with God. While I'd asked Jesus to be my Savior, I had never surrendered. I'd never surrendered my life to Him. Several times in my story, I alluded to or even outright stated that I tried. I tried and I tried and I tried many, many times. I tried. That's the problem. And it's not just my problem. We all experience that. So I can successfully be an older man. Some of you in this room are more successful at that than I am. Not looking up at anybody. However, being an older man is not the point of this verse. Right? I mean, as long as God allows me to live, I can succeed at becoming an old man. But none of us, not a single one of us, can be successful at being temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance without His work in our lives. Without our surrender to Him, we cannot and will not see that happen. Try as I might, I cannot get there. So I want to close with a couple of sections from the rest of the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, not breaking them down, just reading them as they're written. So if you got your Bible open to Titus already, just two short sections, a few more verses. There is hope in surrender, okay? Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The promise of what I can be in Him. And then Titus 3:3-7, so we're jumping ahead a little bit. And I could substitute every time it says we, and I could put I in here, and it'd be very appropriate. For we also, once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that is the fulfillment of Christ in us. This idea of surrender to God, it's a concept as old as Scripture itself. It's all through there. Noah surrendered his will to God literally to save his family from disaster. Abraham surrendered his will to God and birthed a nation. Moses surrendered his will to God and saved a nation. David surrendered his will to God and established a kingdom. Paul surrendered his will to God and led the world to Christ. And the ultimate one of all, Jesus Christ, surrendered his will to the Father and saved the world. To be effective for him, to truly be used by him, we must each surrender our will to him. As we close in prayer, I have one quote for you, or to leave with you. 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McKenna said this: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Lord, I surrender. I want to be used by you. I want to be used for you. I finally understand that I cannot really accomplish anything for you without this surrender. I do not know what my future holds. I do not know what you have in store for me. And I am okay with that. What I am is yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.